Well, good morning. If you've just been attending our church for the past month, you have no idea who I am. I'm Doug Callen. I want to thank you for letting me have the past 30 days off. It's been an important time for me. I call it a sabbatical because it's a cooler word than vacation, and I think it means more. The main reason for taking the month off, it just sort of gotten to the place in my life where it was a choice between taking a month off and trying to figure things out or just resigning and having to go. I had gotten to the place where I was just different. And here are some of the things that I have been going through. It started about 3 years ago. It was the first time I was pretty convinced I was going to have a heart attack because I was a pastor visiting a friend in the hospital who thought he was having a heart attack, and I was pretty certain that, you know, any minute it would be me who would be laying down next to him having a heart attack. And we've had to take time. Susie and I have had to take time, especially over the last 3 years, to, you know, a week here, a week there, and just kind of go and sit down and just say, you know, what are we doing? And it has to do with the pressures of the job and the both the good days and the bad days that go with being a pastor for 700-800 people. So this is the list that I printed off. That the biggest thing I was having go on over the last month was real intrusive thoughts from people that I'd worked with who had gone through traumatic situations. I had gone back after 9/11 to work with some of the first responders back there, do some trauma counseling, and their stories were pretty amazing. As they went through the rubble looking for survivors, there were none. And the things that they told me, I will not tell you. I wouldn't tell anybody, because they were worse than anything you would ever have seen in a horror movie. But as they needed to unload, I got all the pictures in my head, and they started coming back, starting about 3 months ago. Had a lot of images about crash sites. It seems like everybody who ever went to a crash site, particularly crash sites for Judson Bromer, my friend who was killed in a plane crash about 8 years ago, just had to tell me what the crash site looked like, what they saw, what they didn't see, what they found, what they didn't find. It helped them, I'm sure. And when I'm doing good, I don't have to worry about those things. But as things in my life got tougher and tougher, those thoughts and those pictures just kept coming into my head. So I started to withdraw. There's no question about that. I didn't want to be around you. Not that I didn't like you. Well, it was that I didn't like you for a while. Didn't like anybody particularly. But I just didn't want to be around people. So all the social activities that were going on, I just wanted to go home and be at home. The last one was, it's just a month ago or so, we had the reception for the Hoisingtons in the back of the church, at the church. Couldn't go. In fact, I was in my office having an anxiety attack through the whole time that people were in the back having the party. I just couldn't handle conversations with people. So, you know, you saw me withdraw. Those of you who cared, or those of you who saw, those of you who know me, you know, you've seen me withdraw over the last 6 months especially. I had a lot of neurological kinds of things that started. Difficulty sleeping, irritability, outbursts of anger, poor Susie. Became hypervigilant, which is really sort of interesting, that I could, anything that went on anywhere around me, I noticed and would react to. And exaggerated startle response. You know, Grant would say something loud, and I'd be like this. It just was weird, because normally I'm like your Labrador retriever, you know. Just, and it wasn't like that at all. My brain had come to a place where there were a lot of involuntary, somebody sneezed, see, I jumped. Involuntary responses to loud noises, quick movements, and so on. Anxiety. I had never experienced anxiety before, and it was really starting about 2 months ago that just to come in this room, whether there are people in this room or not, I started to have anxiety. which was really fun trying to preach, having, you know, like a big rubber band around my chest and not being able to breathe. But it was just the way it was. So anyway, none of this was because I had been through any particular trauma myself, but all of these are characteristic of going to, post-traumatic stress disorder. I went down and saw Norm Wright down in Bakersfield. I had done training with him for the trauma work, the crisis work, and said, what is going on with me? And laid out these symptoms, and he goes, man, you meet all the criteria for post-traumatic stress disorder, not because of anything you have been through, but because you've helped so many people who have gone through traumas. And every time you help somebody, a little bit of it just stuck to the point where I was having difficulty functioning. I mean, I could still go to work. You still paid me, thank you. But, I just wasn't the same person. And when I look back at these things, there have been a number of you in this house who have suffered the death of a spouse, death of a parent, maybe the death of a child. And I've ministered to some of you who have lost loved ones from accidents or murders or suicides. Divorce. We've had over 20 families in this church divorce since I've been here. People being abandoned by their parents or spouse. We've gone through traffic accidents and serious illnesses, and I have come to hate hospitals. During this period of time, I'd get a call to go to the hospital. Should have seen when I was outside your door. I'm going, man, you better be okay because I'm having a tough time here. And you were, so that was good. But it's that anticipation of what we're going to see, because I've been to the hospitals enough times where I've walked in and the doctors were working on somebody and they're calling for crash carts and I've seen people die like that. So all of this builds up. The 9/11 work that I had done, Hurricane Katrina work that I had done, and then, I hate to say it, Susie's health off and on so long, and then really to the point where I believe she almost died a few years ago. And as Andy and I talk about it, we see it like Chinese water torture where, any particular drop is all the same size. But after 100 or 300 or 3,000 drops, they hurt more and they have more impact and so on. And I know I'm not the only one in this room has experienced this. I mean, I know it. There are firemen, sheriffs, highway patrolmen, correctional officers, nurses, doctors, EMTs, who you may have gone through this already. You may be going through it now. You may be starting to go through it next week. But I talked just to a friend Friday night, a fireman. He said, listen, how many times can you roll up to an accident where there's a fatality, maybe a child who's the same age as your children at home, and have it not change your life? Twice? 5 times? 10 times? What's the limit to a person? How many times can you try to minister to people in bad situations before it finally breaks you? We all have our breaking point. And this man that I was talking to, he talked about what he did to try to manage it. And I know there are those of you in this room, many of you, not all of you, but many of you who are in these kind of high-pressure jobs where you minister to people and you try to help people, even in traumatic situations, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. So anyway, it never occurred to me when I went into the helping professions that counselors and pastors would deal with this too. Surprise, surprise, it's me. So I took a month off because I needed to get it back together, to regroup, to get regrounded, and to really consider whether I was going to stay in ministry or not. It's been a good month. And I want to share with you the things that I nothing new that I learned particularly, but that I grabbed hold of. Because when you're going through difficult times in your life, you have to have like anchors that you grab hold of. How many of you ever grew up body surfing? Anybody old body surfers here? Yeah. I grew up at Zuma Beach and grew up in Woodland Hills, and it was 22 minutes to Zuma Beach. So I was there every day that I could body surfing. And every once in a while, things would go bad. Those of you who are body surfers know that every once in a while, there will be a wave that you are just standing in the wrong place at the wrong time when a much bigger wave than you anticipated is coming, and it's going to hurt you. So what you do is you dive as low as you can and you grab hold of all of the ground that you can so that this wave doesn't just chew you up and spit you out. And that's what I'm talking about here. There are certain things that when you're going through a difficult time, you have to grab hold of and hold on tight to until the difficult time passes. And frankly, Susie has asked me, are you over this? I don't know. Am I better than I was 30 days ago? Absolutely. 60 days ago? No question. But I don't know. Am I over this? I won't know until the next call I get that there's been an accident and I come to the hospital. I won't know. So we'll find out together, won't we? But here are the things that I grab hold of, and I want to share them with you that they may encourage you, they may help you. Here they are. If you want to turn here in your Bibles, we start with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. I was talking to Michael Kennedy on Friday night. His dad's in the hospital, Sharon's husband. And he's been undergoing cancer treatment, they thought very successfully, until just this week they found out that there are some bad things happening, and so he's in the hospital right now. And I was talking to his son, Michael. Michael's a senior at Tehachapi High School this year, wants to go to college, wants to be a philosophy major. And so we were talking about philosophy as a science and presuppositions and so on. And this is presupposition number one. God is. That God is. And in Hebrews 11:6, it says this. This is a familiar verse to most of you. It says, without faith, the writer says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. Now, the context of this is he's talking about Enoch. He's talking about all the heroes of the faith, and he's just gotten to this guy, Enoch, who lived before the great flood. And Enoch was a righteous man who was taken by God, whatever that means. So many would say Enoch never died. He's one of those guys who never died. He's taken by God. But the point of the writer here is that Enoch lived in a time where the world was falling apart, where people did not believe in God, did not follow God, and just a few generations later, things were so bad, God wiped the world out with a flood. But Enoch was a righteous man in that culture. And so look at this verse. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to Him, that means if you come to God as a worshiper, a follower, a devotee, anyone who comes to Him must first believe that He exists with your whole heart, total conviction, and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. So the question is, what does it mean to be rewarded by God? Is this about money or is it about status or fame? Well, it's none of that stuff. How does God reward those who earnestly seek Him? It's with relationship. So God offers a personal, intimate relationship with Himself to you as a devotee, as a worshiper of Him. He offers Himself to you. So that's where I start. God is. The second one was that God is great and greatly to be praised. And I had an opportunity to read a number of the Psalms. And if you were to summarize the Psalms, which were written by different people, they're different praise and worship music of the time. But they encompass everything in life, the good days, the bad days, the repentance, the joy, the mountaintop experience. Everything in life is encompassed somewhere in the Psalms and who God is in the midst of that. And the summary of it, you can find it in Psalm 48, verse 1, where it says, basically, great is the Lord, and He is greatly to be praised. So that was number two that I held on to. The next was that God is good, and God is righteous. When you're going through a difficult time, man, that is the thing you want to just, you know, put on the refrigerator and tattoo in your forehead. God is good. When you read something like the 23rd Psalm over and over again to help with your sense of anxiety, and you read, the Lord is my shepherd, you want to know that that shepherd is good and that everything he does is right and righteous. You want to know that that shepherd is not going to play some huge practical joke on you just to get a laugh. You want to know that he is good and he's righteous. And then from reading Tozer, got to go back to Pursuit of God by Tozer, one of my favorite books. He's got a whole chapter that's on this premise. We forget sometimes that God is here. Wherever we are, God is here. He's not just tucked up behind the northern star, that he's here. He's in this room. Wherever you go, he is here. The psalm writer in Psalm 139 talks about that. It's a fantastic psalm. If you've never read it, memorize it. Live it. It's wonderful. It talks about how God formed us in the womb, how God has numbered our days, how God knows everything about us. And in the middle of that psalm, he says, where could I ever go to escape you? If I ascend to the heights of the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of the sea or the depths of the grave, you are there. Where could I ever go and not be in your presence? Wherever we go, God is here. Paul said this in one of his sermons where he said, listen, it is in him that we live and move and have our being. Wherever we are, God is here. So when we pray, we are not praying to a God who is far off. We are praying to a God who is right here, with us and within us. God is also actively seeking worshipers. God is not retired. He's not unplugged. He's not on vacation. He is actively seeking worshipers. He is active in his universe, and he is seeking those, Jesus said to the woman at the well, seeking those who would worship him in spirit and in truth. And another thing Scripture reveals about God is that he's actively and constantly speaking. He's not silent. He spoke and the universe came into place. Jesus is called the Word of God, made flesh. And still he speaks today. He speaks in his creation. He speaks to us through his creation. He speaks to us through his Word. And he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit, who wrote this and wants to illuminate it to our hearts. He speaks constantly. If we would just slow down enough, we can listen to him. If we would just get quiet, we could hear him. So these are some of the first things that I grabbed hold of, some of my first presuppositions. And I was thinking about, who is Jesus? I read through the Gospel of Mark. It is clear, it is undeniable. Listen, Jesus is God. He is God in the flesh. This is the clear teaching of Jesus himself. It's the clear testimony of the Father at Jesus' baptism, at the transfiguration, and through the resurrection. This is the testimony of the Father about the Son. And it's the clear teaching of the apostles. And it is the central, most important fact in human history, that Jesus is God. It's also the clear teaching of Scripture that our circumstances are to help us to know Christ better at deeper levels. Some of these circumstances are joyful. Some of them are great spiritual experiences, mountaintop high kinds of things, whether it's Emmaus, Chrysalis, a retreat that you go on, a great service, whatever it might be, just a great spiritual experience. And some of these experiences we call trials. Some of them are painful. Some of them we call persecutions. But all of them are meant for us to know Christ better. Now, we look at our circumstances like a projective test. We look at them like an inkblot thing. If I was going to bring out some Rorschach things and throw them up there, right? You know, the big inkblots, and you go, what do you see? And then anything that's a projective test, what you see is, you see things that come from inside of you, your past experiences, your character, your relationship with God. They're revealed in anything like your circumstances, how you view them. But how does God view your circumstances? That's a different question. Because when we're in our circumstances, we're so wrapped up in them, we're not taking the time to say, well, how does God view them? But God sees them for our ultimate good if we are willing for the circumstances to lead us to bring our feet to Him. Now, what do I mean by that phrase? Let me illustrate it this way. Once upon a time, when Amber was just a baby, my mom and dad were up visiting us. We were living in Fillmore. And she got this fever out of kind of nowhere. And so we're all concerned about her. And then she did this weird twitch thing. And we went, oh, I've never seen that before. That was strange. So we kind of talked together. My mom and dad said, well, look, we'll go home. Why don't you guys just take her down to Santa Paula, take her to the emergency room, and just have her checked out. That was the nearest place we could go. And it was 20, 25 minutes away. So, like, if there was going to be a problem, you wanted to get a head start. She said, okay, we'll go. So we get to the emergency room. Walk in. There's this lady at the desk who is the most uninterested employee I've ever seen anywhere. Said, hey, my baby's got a fever. But she's like, fill out the form. Okay, we do that. Well, she's kind of sick, and I'll just do the form. Go sit down. All right, fine. So while we're waiting there, the fever's getting hotter and hotter, going, hey, we could use some weight. She goes into a full-blown seizure. So, I take her from Susie, and I go over to the desk. My baby's having a seizure, and it's like, fill out the form. It was unbelievable. You're fired. Then there's this voice at the other end of the emergency room. This lady calls out, somebody help that man, his baby's dying. It's not something helpful you want to say. So I see a gurney. I start to put her down on this gurney, and I'm looking at this child flopping around going, gurney is not the place where you want her. Pick her back up, and there are the two doors going in the emergency room, and I do the dad thing. I kick open the doors, and I walk in, and I go, and I have a problem here. I need some help. And I can still see this. There's four beds, there's four nurses, and there's two doctors. And all of their heads just snap around and look at the crazed man who's come and kicked in the doors. I need some help. My child's having a seizure. And they're just staring at me. And this one nurse, it's a nurse, not doctors, it's nurses who run the world. Yeah, that's right. Don't think I don't know that, being a former hospital administrator person. Yeah. And this nurse says to me, bring your feet over here. I could handle that. Under the most stress in your life, somebody says, bring your feet over here. You can do that. So I brought my feet over there, and she took Amber, and then she said, take your feet and take them over there. And I did that. And you can do that with your kids. If you need your kids to come, if you say, come over here, they may argue with that. But if you say, bring your feet over here, they just go. That's why God brings circumstances into our life. God is saying to us in these circumstances, bring your feet over here. And if we hear that and respond to it, these circumstances work out for our ultimate good. If we don't respond to that, then circumstances may just be more and more and more painful. Until finally, we hear the voice that says, bring your feet over here. And He can minister to us. He can heal us. He can comfort us. So that's how God views our circumstances. Now, in the past 10 years, since my mom died, I was here a year when my mom died. And since that time, as a marker, I've buried 26 people. People from this congregation, some who are just acquaintances, some who were good friends, some who were among my best friends, family members, and others. 26 deaths. And in that, grief is involved, or the lack of grief, because we had a number of circumstances where we had one funeral, and the next week we had another funeral. And there was no grieving for the first person that was lost, because we were planning for the next person we would bury. So I have spent a lot of time the last 3 months working on grief issues through Grief Share with Trudy and Judy and others, and it's a great help. If you are dealing with grief issues, go to the group and allow yourself to deal with those issues. I started a journal, and I wrote down all those names, and I've started writing about each of those people. Just to help me honor them, grieve over them, reflect on their lives, reflecting my relationship with them. I've been praying for perspective. And for months, that's it. They'll ask, what's your prayer request? I need perspective. And this was helpful. We're up at the cabin. We're reading Oswald Chambers, July 17, I think. He was talking about just this issue. The bottom line of what he said was that sometimes people are taken out of our lives so that God can fill that void with himself and so that we can know him better. He pointed out, he was referring to Isaiah 6:1 at the top line of all those devotionals, you know. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. It was, for some reason, it was important for the prophet Isaiah to point out that the spiritual champion of Israel, King Uzziah, led a reformation in Israel, that he was taken from this life before Isaiah was given that personal interview with God and appointed to be an ambassador of God to Israel. Uzziah had to be taken first. So Oswald Chambers writes, our soul's history with God is often the history of the passing of a hero. Over and over again, God has to remove our friends in order to bring himself in their place. And this is where we faint and fail and get discouraged. So Oswald writes, let's be personal here. In the year that the one who stood to me for all that God was died, what happened? Did I give up everything? Did I become ill? Did I become disheartened? Or I saw the Lord that year. So he concludes with this. He says, in this life it must be God first and God second and God third until this life is faced steadily with God and no one else. Now, when Oswald Chambers wrote this picture, or when he spoke it, he was a chaplain for the British Army in World War I, where when he held his services, he held it with men who were different each time because there were some men from the previous chapel that he was going to bury that day, and then other men who had recently been shipped in. And that's what this message was about. It was about how God will sometimes remove people we care about to fill that void with himself. He was speaking that to men who were in combat. And soon after he spoke these words, he himself died. This is perspective. That in all of those deaths and all of those funerals, somehow God was taking, as he took them from me, he wanted to replace that void with himself. Eternal life. How do you view eternal life? What do you think of when you hear the phrase eternal life? We get into eternal life. John 3:16, eternal life. How do you picture that? I always pictured it as a place. It's the place you go. It's called heaven. We get to have eternal life in heaven. So when I picture the phrase eternal life, that's what I think about. It's a place I get to go to one day. It's really not how Jesus defines eternal life. And when I read this, it sort of put me sideways a little bit, in a good way. Made brain cells kind of hurt. Go to John chapter 17. This is what we call the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Where he prays for his disciples then, and he prays for his disciples who would come in the future. That's us. He prays for us. And in the first few verses, this is what he says. He says, Father, the time has come. The time for his arrest, his crucifixion, his sacrifice. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now he defines eternal life. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is what sort of was different for me. I had never pictured eternal life as a relationship, not a location. It's not about how long you get to live. It is about a relationship with an eternal being who keeps you around for eternity because he wants to be with you. That's eternal life, as a relationship with an eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who love you and want you to be with them forever and want to enjoy you forever and want you to enjoy them forever. That's eternal life. It's about relationship with God. So it puts an interesting spin on it when you think about how is it that you inherit eternal life? And the only way to inherit eternal life is to have relationship with God now, in this life. Because it's that relationship that continues on for eternity. This is where, when I had to look at, you know, the issues of why am I a pastor? Like, and you say that with whatever emphasis you want, because I do. Like, why am I a pastor? What? It was not my idea. God called me to this. If I had had my way, I'd be running a psych hospital down in Bakersfield, or I'd be coaching a baseball team somewhere, or I'd be in private practice with a really big stuffed chair charging $160 an hour. If I had my way. So the first reason I'm a pastor that I come to, that I grab hold of, is because God called me to this. Second is this. A relationship with Jesus Christ now, remember, I just said this, a relationship with Jesus Christ now is, in this lifetime, is the only way to have an eternal relationship with God. It's the only way. It's the only way to have eternal life. That makes everything we do here at church, everything we do, everything you do as a Christian parent at home, everything you do as a husband or as a wife with your spouse, everything you do with your co-workers or your neighbors, it makes everything we do as the utmost importance. Because Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, not some fake belief in him, a relationship with Jesus is the only way for a person to have an eternal relationship with him. It's the only way. What we do here is more important than what is done at any hospital or what is done at any baseball field. It's more important than that. This has eternal importance. Now, I accept the fact that there are a lot of different Jesuses in our culture. I have this list I made. There's the Jesus of the Christmas cards, warm little fuzzy baby in the manger. There's the Jesus of Oprah, who makes no demands, nice guy. All you got to do to please him is just show up. There's the Jesus of the Hindus, that he's one of the great teachers. There's the Jesus of the Muslims, a prophet. But, you know, Muslims don't believe, not only didn't he rise from the grave, that he was never even crucified. They find that offensive to think that a prophet would be put on a cross. And that's why you won't see crosses in Muslim countries or anywhere, because they deny even the crucifixion of Christ. There's the Jesus of college professors and theologians who want to just put him in a box. There's the Jesus of politicians who want to just use him to get votes or to get their agenda passed. And frankly, there's the Jesus that a whole lot of people, maybe you, maybe your friends, that a whole lot of people make up in your head. There's that Jesus too. There have always been other Jesuses. Paul writes about it in at least two places, two that I can think of. It's Galatians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to read that passage to you. But Paul is warning Christians about these other Jesuses that are being proclaimed. And he says to the Corinthian church, which really, if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, knowing that he's writing to a church, you get the idea that these guys were not that bright. And they really didn't get the whole idea of what it meant to be devoted to Christ at all. And so read 1 Corinthians. See what he has to teach them. The guy who's sleeping with his stepmom, it's not okay. He's got to tell them that. You know, they just didn't get the Lord's Supper. It's not a potluck where you come and get drunk. That's not the Lord. I mean, he has to teach them all these things. 2 Corinthians, this is what he says. I'm concerned for you. I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it. Well, that's not like a vote of confidence. He's saying you guys are easily swayed by people with these different Jesuses. These people who come and slander Jesus by saying he is not God, or he's not man, or he's not this, or he's not that. They slander Jesus. He's not the only way. He says you put up with it too easily. So, let me give you a hint. If you want to make up your own Jesus, you know, here's how you do it. Here's the easiest way to do it. Save you some time. You take one or two of Jesus' teachings that you like, and you ignore the other teachings that you don't like. And it's easy. So, you're going to go off to college. You want a party. So, the teachings that you like are Jesus hung out with sinners and tax collectors. He was called a drunkard and a glutton, right? And he said, don't judge others. And you ignore that he is the Savior of the world and the judge of the living and the dead. That's how you do it. And you get your own Jesus. So whatever your political agenda might be, or whatever it is that you want to do with your life, you can just have your own Jesus who you follow. If you see Jesus as just a great teacher, this occurred to me like for the first time up there in the mountains. It is a bad thing for Jesus to be a great teacher only. I don't know if people think this through when they say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. Do they actually read what he said? Because what Jesus did is the bar for the Jews is pretty high. 10 Commandments. Anybody here keep all the 10 Commandments yet? No, right? And he takes the 10 Commandments and he goes through higher. He makes moral standards like way high now. It's not just don't commit adultery, don't even look at a woman with lust. That's committing adultery. Don't murder somebody, it is don't even be mad at people. Are you kidding me? So as a great teacher, what he does is he sets the bar so high nobody can possibly attain those standards, and he just points out for everybody to see you need a Savior. And if all he is a great teacher, then all he's saying is you really, really, really need a Savior, and I'm not him. And we're still looking for a Savior. As Paul says, we're going to die in our sins. So when somebody says Jesus is a great teacher, I'm serious. They have never read him. They read some Newsweek article, but they never actually read what Jesus said and thought about it. Jesus is only valuable to you or me or the rest of mankind if he is the Savior. Otherwise, he just makes things worse for us. Look, outside of our imaginations, outside of your imagination about Jesus or your friend's imagination about Jesus or my imagination about Jesus, stands Jesus the Christ, who was and is to come the Almighty. And no matter what you or I think about him, he is what he is, and he is who he is. And instead of us trying to convert him to us, we need to adjust our lives to him. Everybody needs to come to grips with this. We as Christians need to come to grips with this. Oprah needs to come to grips with this. The Hindus and the Muslims and the atheists need to come to grips with this. Jesus is the only way to be saved. It's the only way to be forgiven for our sins. It's the only way to the Father. It's the only way to have eternal life. Now, people will say all faiths are the same. Christianity is the same as everything. I was in an airport in Louisiana. I am not interested in talking to anybody. This guy, we're waiting for the plane. This guy strikes up a conversation. He's in the oil industry. I've learned way too much about his life and his travels and whatever. And finally, we're getting up. We're going on the plane. He goes, "What do you do?" I go, "I'm a pastor." "Oh, well, you know, aren't all religions the same?" We're walking down the ramp getting on an airplane. Like I'm going to have this conversation with the guy, right? We're test driving a car Tuesday. We got the we want to do the cash for clunkers deal because I got all these clunkers. And, you know, so we're driving a PT Cruiser. We're going to check it out. Maybe we'll buy them, maybe we won't. You know, and the salesman's in the back seat. He goes, "What do you do?" "I'm a pastor." "Oh, my mom was a Hindu and my dad was a Christian. And I believe both of them are true." I want to say you don't understand either one of them. If you think you've never read either one of them, if you think they're both true. All religions are not the same. Christianity is not the same as all religions. I mean, Christianity doesn't say that only Christians are good enough to be saved. Christianity says no one is good enough to be saved. And Christianity brings to us this problem that we want to ignore. It's called sin. So while all the other religions are telling you about how to be good enough to make it into heaven, Christianity is saying, warning, Will Robinson, warning, warning. Warning us that because of our sin, we will be lost forever. There is a coming judgment. Christianity is the signs that say, bridge out, slow down, when the other religions are putting up, you'll be more comfortable at 35 miles an hour. Christianity is not like any other faith. People who want all the faiths to be the same are just basically wanting to either dismiss the conversation while they're getting on the airplane. "Oh, I had a conversation with a pastor. He said all religions are the same. Come back here and fight like a man, you know?" Or there are people who want to hide their ignorance of never having actually read the claims of Jesus Christ or the teachings of the apostles. So they read some article somewhere and they go, "Oh, they're all the same." Well, they're not. The most important thing about a person is what he or she conceives of God or what they believe about God. If God is just a larger version of yourself, you've created your own God, and he's just a big you. You know what? Then you got a God that you absolutely can't wait to worship because you know he is going to overlook all of your flaws, all of your sins. He's going to overlook them all. That you're going to die, and because you have a nice smile, you're a nice guy, you never murdered anybody, he's going to let you into heaven. Why? Because that's what you think. You excuse your sins all the time. Tell me I'm wrong. Tell me that you don't look at the sins of other people and want them to be nailed to the wall. But you look at your own stuff, maybe. And if you see anything wrong with yourself, you go, "Well, that's because I was having a bad day." Right? And so that's what you expect from your God. You expect your God is going to punish everybody else, not you, because you got a nice smile and you were having a bad day. You can come into heaven. Well, again, over and above your imagination of who God is, stands who God is. And the plain teaching of Jesus and the apostles is, outside of the blood sacrificed by Jesus Christ for your sins and my sins, outside of that, you will be lost forever because of your sin. And the only way to be saved is through this Jesus Christ, putting your faith and trust in Him. This is the Christ who left heaven to become a man and die for our sins. This is the Christ whose own mission statement was that He had come not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. It's the Christ who declares that He will judge both the living and the dead. It's the Christ who said, and we cannot get around this, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except by way of me. It's a take it or leave it deal. Jesus does not leave you the option of, He was a good teacher. Guy says this, I'm telling you, psychotropics are in line for this guy if he is not the way, the truth, and the life. If he is not God in the flesh, he's a nutcase. But he is not a good teacher. It's not an option. This is the Christ who declares that God loved the world so much that He would give His one and only Son, and that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have this eternal relationship with God that we call eternal life. The apostles declared this too. Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of God's standard. Everybody. Nobody is good enough to go to heaven outside of Christ. Peter, in his first big sermon, says salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given among men by which we may be saved. You can't be saved by Buddha or anybody else. You cannot. Muhammad cannot. Jesus Christ is the only way to God because He is the only one who could pay for the penalty of my sin and your sin. The only one. The only one who can make us righteous before God. So these are the truths I had to grab hold of. These are the truths you have to grab hold of. If you're having a bad time, a bad day, a bad month, bad year, these are the truths you have to grab hold of. If you're looking to see if Christianity is relevant, and next week I'm going to bring out all the statistics and all the charts and all the overheads and all the whatever. We're going to talk about why are so many young people leaving the church and what percentage of them say, because the Bible is just not relevant to my life. I'm telling you, if this is not relevant, you're not thinking. If your eternal destiny is not the most important thing in your life, man, get a cup of coffee and start waking up some brain cells, because there is nothing more important in your life than where you will spend eternity. Nothing. If you're at a place where you're finally accepting the fact that you need to have some peace with God, and then maybe out of that, maybe you'll have some peace in your own life, this is the day to give your life to Christ. This is the day. Oprah is wrong when she says there are many paths to God. It's a lie. I mean, you might as well see this forked tongue coming out of her mouth saying that stuff. It's the lie right out of the Garden of Eden with the snake that said, go ahead, eat the fruit. It's not true. She's calling Jesus a liar when she says that. She is slandering our Lord when she says that. There are not many ways to God. There is one, and it's through Jesus. There is no other way for you to have your sins forgiven so that you can have peace with God. There's none. If this is the day you want to give your heart to Jesus, I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to invite you to just come up here and pray. The elder guys, deacon guys, mature Christians, if you want to come up and pray with them, you come up and pray with them. If you're suffering from grief or depression or anxiety, hey, come up. I'll pray with you. I know what that feels like pretty good. And you can come up and pray for me too. That'd be fine. We'll just have a big prayer time up here for that. If you're wondering, is there any meaning or purpose to life? There is. It's in Christ. If you need to come up, just give your heart, your life to Christ. You just do it now. Do it today. Do not put this off. Let me pray for you. Please pray for me. Again, it's been an interesting and difficult journey. And again, I appreciate having had this last month to kind of go and be quiet and spend time with God and get regrouped. And I want to encourage you, there is nothing more important for you as a Christian than to tell others how they can have a relationship with Jesus Christ right now. It's nothing. As a parent, tell your kids. Husbands and wives, encourage each other in your faith. And let's live lives worthy of the calling we've received. So let me pray for you. And again, I invite you, if you want to come up and pray while people are going, do it. Come on up here and pray. And let's just spend some time praying for each other. All right? Let's pray. Father, here we are. We are your people. Some in this room are having a great time in life right now, and I thank you so much for how you have blessed them and how you're working in their lives right now. And Father, I know some in this room are having a difficult time. And I pray for them that you would bring healing and peace and your comfort and your hope right now, today, right now. Father, we are just trying to get from here to there. We are just trying to do this Christian life from right now, wherever we are at, to the day that we see you face to face. Whether it's 15 seconds after we die or whether it's the day you decide to come back and tear the skies open and say, "Hi, here I am. Come up here." So, Lord, I am praying for this church, for each of these people, my brothers and sisters, for myself. I'm asking that you would give us the wisdom and the strength to know how to encourage each other every day as we go from here to there. Give us that kind of heart where we truly want to love on each other, even in tough times. I pray you would give us the strength to minister to each other, even when we're empty. That we would all act as your ambassadors to a hurting and broken world, but not on our own strength, but just on the strength that you give. Because we know that you are the great God, that you put each of the stars in their place and you call them each one by their name. And that you are the one who gives us strength to mount up with wings like eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk with you and not faint. I thank you for those words from Isaiah. I thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit within us. And I pray that you would use each one of us in some way this week to share the good news with someone else or to encourage a brother or sister in their walk with you. Lord, these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.